We have been on a series here on heaven for a number of weeks now, wrapping up the Heaven and Hell series. This is part 11. We're talking about rewards. The reason why we're talking about rewards is because that is a part of our existence in heaven. The Bible, I believe, teaches that eternal life is a free gift. We can't earn it. We'll never deserve it. Can't pray enough, memorize enough scripture, none of that. But after we are saved, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says we are saved to do good works. So it is our job to then commit ourselves to trying to be faithful to what God is calling us to do and to be. And based upon that faithfulness, God will reward us. Some Christians will receive more rewards than others because, to be honest with you, they're just more committed. And part of these rewards are listed as crowns in Scripture. Will they be literal crowns? I think the answer is yes. And we'll talk about what we're going to do with those crowns. But the crown is more important than the crown itself, because I believe the crown actually represents a level of service, a level of responsibility, if you will, a level of authority in God's coming kingdom. And I do believe that that's how we will establish ourselves. And so when Jesus says, invest in heaven, he didn't use those words. He said, put your treasure in heaven. But what he's saying is, invest. Invest in heaven. Most people don't take that seriously. Most Christians live a very uncommitted, kind of casual Christian experience. You say, well, I'm not even sure they're saved. Well, in some instances, I think we'd be right to question their salvation. But Paul really rips the Christians at Corinth for being so carnal, and yet he says they're Christians, they're just carnal. And there's going to be a heavy price exacted on carnal Christians. And it's not coincidental that two of the most powerful passages of Scripture that deal with the judgment of believers and what is called the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, are found in the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, because he's trying to urge them to sell out. So we've been talking about these rewards and that judgment because it plays into our understanding of heaven. As we've seen in Scripture, the Bible is very, very clear that we're going to serve God in eternity. Now, we've already looked at these, but in case you don't have them, you want to jot them down real fast. But the Bible talks that we're going to serve Him in eternity. Now, remember, I've told you that when we hear the word serve, we think of a service. And so we're thinking that it's an eternal sing-along like we experience on Sundays, maybe. No, no, no. Heaven is far bigger and better than most of the services that we've been in. But we're going to serve. Jesus tells parables about those who are faithful over a little, they'll rule over much. He even talks about how faithful servants will be over this many cities, over in that many cities. You say, well, Dan, do you think that's literal? Well, I don't know any other way to take it. I realize it's a parable, but a parable still has truths in it. Will believers be over certain areas? Will we? Yes. As we will see, Scripture says we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. What would make us think that we're going to rule and reign with Christ on thrones during the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then after that, into what we call eternity, we won't? Well, that's ridiculous. There's nothing in Scripture that implies that, and everything in Scripture that teaches, at least as I see it, the exact opposite. So, you know, five cities, 10 cities, for some, it'll be no cities. They won't have any rewards. Now, they're still saved. They're in the kingdom of God, but they will have wasted opportunity. This is why Spurgeon reminded us that no matter how unknown we may be, no matter how obscure our service may be, God sees it, heaven knows it, and we'll be rewarded accordingly. And so last week we began by talking about the first crown, which is called the victor's crown. You'll find that clearly taught in Scripture, and it's given to those who develop personal and spiritual discipline in their lives. Now, you would think that all Christians will do that. No, it's not true. Now, I'm not saying that a person can claim to be a Christian and then live like a non-Christian. Now, that John says, is a contradiction. And if somebody doesn't live a life that indicates they truly know the Lord, they're not saved. There's a lot of people that think they're a Christian, and yet they live contrary to pretty much everything in Scripture, most people aren't saved. Now, I'm not God, and I don't have to go around judging who is and is not saved, but 1 John pretty much settles that issue. And if you're not a good student of 1 John, you need to be, because basically 1 John is a book of faith tests. And they're tests that you can apply to yourself and to others to see if they're truly saved. So I'm not talking about people who claim to be Christians, but they live godless lives. I'm talking about Christians who are casual, non-committed. There are a lot of those. So the scripture that talks about this victor's crown is found in 1 Corinthians 9, 25, 26, and 27. It's referred to as the imperishable crown or the victor's crown. Of course, Paul is writing to people in Corinth who were very familiar with the Olympic Games. They were very familiar with the crowns that were given out, the olive wreaths, and of course those perish. But he says there is another kind of crown that you need to really set your sights on, and that's that imperishable crown. So these recipients learn to say no to some things and yes to others. And in our Christian walk, it's both. It's not no to everything. I've known some Christians that everything's no. Well, no, that's not correct. Not everything is no to the Christian, so we don't need to become a dogmatic legalist about everything. But some things, yes, it's a no to. And you know, some people have different levels of conviction. The Bible even teaches that. Just don't project your convictions on everybody else. Don't say, well, because these are my convictions, if you don't have those convictions, you're not as godly as me. Don't be guilty of that. Now, when the Bible clearly says that something's wrong, we ought to all consider it wrong. But there are some things that may be wrong to you that may not be such a serious thing to me, that the Bible doesn't speak specifically about or doesn't even imply. But understand that we say no to some things, we say yes to other things. That's why Adrian said that life would be a whole lot easier if it was just choices between good and bad, but it's not. For the Christian, it's choices between good and best. Between good and best. And so that is the real issue for these folks. And so folks that have learned how to discipline themselves spiritually, well, they've learned to live godly in this world, righteously. And as the 19th century American author Elbert Hubbard had said, self-discipline is the ability to do what you should do when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. That's discipline. Okay, so those who win the victor's crown, the imperishable crown that Paul's talking about, it appears, are those Christians that really get serious. They get serious about their walk with the Lord. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they always walk around with their heads in the clouds. But it does mean that they're serious about spiritual discipline, and that's hard work. And that's why so many Christians won't win the victor's crown, because they just don't want the work. That's a problem. All right, the second crown that we began talking about then is called the crown of rejoicing. Now, what is the crown of rejoicing? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that apparently is a crown that is given to those who participate in bringing people to Christ. He said that those Christians at Thessalonica that he had helped win to the Lord were his crown. They were his glory and joy. So this crown, of course, is given to those who play a role in bringing people to Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean that you had to be the person that actually prayed with them to receive eternal life, but you actively played a role in winning people. Remember that soul winning is a team spirit, as we emphasized last week. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 3, some, you know, sow seeds, others hoe, some water. God gives increase. But everybody who's a part of the process shares equally in the reward. But you have to intentionally do this. It's not just something you're going to accidentally do very often. And so those who win this crown of rejoicing are those people that committed themselves to the most important service that a Christian can give, and that, of course, is bringing people to Christ. I mean, Paul and I fight for liberty, and Paul and I fight for the Republic, and I think we ought to. I think it's a wise thing, but winning people to Christ is even greater. I mean, when this republic is far gone and in the ash bin of history, those who know the Lord will still remain. And those who led people to Christ will be rewarded accordingly. So that's the crown that is given. And the Bible tells us that if we go out and we sow and we work and we hoe, we'll eventually reap and we'll rejoice. And so the Bible tells us that blessed are those who are actively bringing people to Christ. So that's the second crown. And then the third crown is the crown of righteousness. Well, what in the world is the crown of righteousness? Well, first of all, we have to differentiate. The Bible says that in Christ you have the righteousness of God. Okay? That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for us that we could have the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay, so you have the righteousness of God in Christ that is necessary to be adopted into His eternal forever family. Okay? So that's one level of righteousness. But then another level of righteousness is where in committing ourselves to these spiritual disciplines, we develop a particular attraction to the Lord and we live with His return in mind. So this is what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says that the crown of righteousness is laid up for him, but not for him only, but everybody who loves the appearing of the Lord. And psychologists, remember, tell us that there are great healing qualities in anticipation. And you all know, you've anticipated things. And the tremendous level of hope and an energizing power that gives you. Well, the Bible says that those who have a longing for the Lord and watch for His return will earn this crown. Every Christian, obviously, can earn this crown. In fact, all the crowns we've talked about so far, all of us could earn by being faithful. In fact, David Jeremiah, in his book on heaven, says, how would you feel with nothing to look forward to? He says, well, welcome to non-Christianity. Without Christ, there's no ultimate anticipation. Our best days are ahead of us as believers, and we can anticipate all the glories of eternity. That should motivate our daily faithfulness as we await His return. And yet you watch people, and many folks live as though the Lord's not coming back ever. But we all know that the Lord's coming back for every one of us. I don't know when it's going to be for me, but I know that if He doesn't return for all of us, He's going to return for me individually, because my days are numbered. God knows the number of my days, and Scripture tells me that I need to learn that. Teach me to number my days, because God knows the number of them, and they're limited, they're finite. And so I only have so much time, and I have to live in anticipation. Most Christians don't do that. Let me give you a little story that I came across that I thought was interesting. There was a tourist who came across this incredibly beautiful mansion. And not only was the structure itself beautiful, but all the grounds around it were just immaculately kept. It was just breathtaking. It was so beautiful. And so as they were walking around in the walkways, in the gardens and all, they came across a man who was obviously a gardener. And as they began to visit with him, they found out that he was the head caretaker of the grounds of this incredible mansion. And so they asked him, and I'll begin reading here, how long have you been a caretaker here, they ask. He said, well, I've been here 20 years. They said, wow. And during that time, how often has the owner of the property lived in the residence? The gardener smiled and said, he's been here only 4 times. In 20 years, the owner had only been there 4 times. And to think, exclaimed the guest or the visitor, all these years you've kept this house and garden in such superb condition. You tend them as if you expected him to come again tomorrow. Oh no, replied the gardener, I look after them as if I expected him to come today. Now, he's taking care of gardens. He's taking care of shrubbery. Now, translate that into our walk with the Lord. We are to be living like that gardener is working. And yet most of us, And I will throw myself right in there. It's a struggle. I know it. Life sucks all the life out of you. This world fights you every step of the way. The devil, all of his henchmen, everything mounted up against us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. I get all that. I know it. I'm just as vulnerable to it as you. But those people that can somehow cut through the fog in their lives and grow this attracting relationship with the Lord more than average Christians, and then therefore look forward to and long for his coming, doesn't mean that they walk around suicidal, ready to just cut their lives off as if life doesn't matter. They can balance that. Mature Christians can balance stuff. We can chew gum and walk at the same time. But we understand that we're living for something else. We're performing for an audience of one. And we understand that. And that's who gets these crowns. So these believers understand that their time is short, and they live that way. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none." And somebody said in a low voice, "Amen," right? Yeah. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying, look, we are out of time here. Now, this was written in the first century A.D., Now, what does Paul mean? Is he just talking to them about their lives or about over individually? No, I think Paul lived as though the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. I think all of the apostles believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. Now, Jesus never promised to come back in their lifetime. And one of the core biblical doctrines of Orthodox evangelical churches has always been the imminent return of Christ. You say, well, why in the world didn't he just give us a date? Well, now, had he, how do you think we'd carry on? Obviously, the Lord hasn't come yet, so it's at least sometime in 2022. Well, what if 1019, the Lord sent a prophet and said, hey, rest easy, guys. I'm not going to be back until 2022. What do you think the church would have done through all the centuries? So the whole idea of the Lord not telling us when he's coming back, and for those people who are always predicting dates, they claim they've found a scripture, always ignore them. Because Jesus says, no man, even Christ incarnate in the flesh said he didn't even know in the flesh. Of course, he was this hypostatic union of God and man, and that's kind of a mystery to us. Neither one of the natures was diminished by the other. My point is, ignore those people that set dates. The Lord's not going to tell us the date that he's coming back. He's given us signs to look for. It appears to me that all those lines are starting to converge. But we have to live our lives knowing that the Lord could come back today. So, are you going to win that crown? You could. Question is, will you? And then, of course, Romans 13 tells us, knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor. I mean, my goodness, if that was true in the first century, how much more true is it in the 21st century, right? Yeah, especially with Joe Biden in the White House, right? So, man, we need to be sober and get busy. We're running out of time. But I checked my birth certificate the other day, and I found out I'm personally running out of time. And some of you laugh, you're more out of time than I am. But I'm telling you, we're running out of time. And we need to live like that. Number four, it's the fourth crown. It's the crown of life. Now, once again, these crowns, I want to be careful here. Theologians throughout the centuries have all believed that these are actual crowns. Some would say, well, these are just kind of phrases talking about eternal life, the crown of life, eternal life. Well, that may be. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly, right? We know that in Christ you have eternal life. But for centuries, theologians have believed this is an actual crown. Well, what is the crown of life? Well, if you come to Christ, you get eternal life. If you come to Christ, if you live faithfully, he will enhance your life here doesn't mean everything goes the way you want it to, but you get you squeeze more out of life. In fact, I tell you, I have read the stories of people who've been through terrible times. I mean, have you ever heard much of the testimony of Corrie Ten Boom? She was a devoted Christ follower. Dutch, she wasn't even Jewish. Her family members were all killed, including her sister that she loved dearly. She was the only one that survived out of her family. She never could figure out why. Her release from prison was a mystery. I think it was supernatural. Yet she spent the rest of her life testifying of Christ, been through horrible times, and yet some of the greatest wisdom in the world comes out of people like that. They're able to squeeze more out of life than somebody like a Bill Gates. I mean, notice rich folks. Now, there's nothing wrong with having things, so don't misunderstand. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. God blesses people. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Joseph was a very well. Nothing wrong with wealth. But notice what happens to people money is the core purpose of why they exist. They become bitter and stingy and rude and mean. So, surely, there's more to life than that. Well, it is. Jesus said, I came to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. But in addition to that, there appears to be a special crown of life. So what in the world is the crown of life? Well, we find it mentioned twice in Scripture. The first reference is in James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, that passage of Scripture, if you're referring to eternal life as the crown of life, teaches salvation by works. Well, we know that's not biblical. So enduring temptation and toughing it through doesn't earn for us eternal life. So obviously, James is writing about a reward here. This crown of life must be a reward because eternal life is a gift. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, this is, of course, Jesus speaking to those seven churches. And he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, once again, we don't believe that salvation is based upon the level of our faithfulness. In fact, the Bible says that when we are faithless, God is faithful. Have you ever felt kind of faithless? I do pretty often. I can relate with the man in the New Testament said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I get it. Sometimes my faith is stronger than other times. But my faith and my having faith in my faith is not what's going to get me to heaven. Paul did a wonderful job of preaching, I believe it was last week, wasn't it? When you were preaching about what is faith, and saving faith is not having enough faith in my faith to somehow faith my way to heaven. It isn't. I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. In fact, I think there's actually a scene in that miracle on 34th Street where the little girl, played by Natalie Wood, I believe, when she was just a child, there at the end, she's trying to believe, and so she's repeating over and over and over, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. That's not faith. That's not faith. Faith is looking at the evidence that God has given us and saying, you know what? That's true. And I'm going to place my trust in that. That's faith. That's saving faith. But here he says, I will give you the crown of life. Well, that appears to be the same thing that James was writing about. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 6, you read about those that are under or around the altar in the throne area of God in heaven, and they've been martyred for their faith. And they're asking how long until the Lord avenges them on the wicked on the earth that had killed them, obviously during the Great Tribulation. But you know, generally speaking, that could be said of all Christians that have been martyred. So what in the world then is the crown of life? Well, it seems to be a special crown given to those who endure and triumph over temptation and trials, even to the point of martyrdom. Now here's the thing. I don't think have to be a martyr to receive the crown of life. But you do have to be one who is willing to tough out the trials and the temptations. You say, well, just a minute. We all have trials and temptations. We all do. If we live in the world, we're going to have trials and temptations. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be encouraged, I've overcome the world. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. In the two examples that I read, the two scriptural references to the crown of life, it's talking about extreme trial, extreme suffering, extreme temptation. So my question is, how strong are you in your faith? Knowing that your faith doesn't save you, in the end it brings you to grace. It's God that saves you. But how strong is your faith? It's like that doctor was telling me a while ago as we were talking, as I was signing his religious exemption form because his church wouldn't do it. He said, man, if they won't stand up for this, there's a whole lot that they won't stand. This is nothing. This is easy stuff. So here's the deal, guys. If you almost lose your faith, if you almost lose your Christianity over the fact that some unforeseen trouble comes your way, I mean, I've known of Christians who have said, you know, I just don't know. I don't know. You know, I don't know why the Lord. I mean, you know, my washing machine broke and my I got to have new tires and I need a new roof on my house. And they consider those trials and temptations. No, that's just life in a fallen world. Trials and temptations go way beyond that. Now, if we're going to break over day-to-day nonsense that the world throws at us, and we're going to break over that, friend, we don't have a prayer of standing up when we face real trials. How would your faith stand up if you were told, if you don't recant Christ, we're going to cut your head off? Now, none of us want to be in that situation. We all want to believe that we would stand up. Well, how do you know that you might stand up? Well, I think how you know is how you stand up on the more minor things that you've already faced. How did you fare there? Because I figure if you're not willing to stand up now and take some heat now, you sure won't stand up then. In fact, I've come to believe that if you won't live for Christ, you probably won't die for Him either. So you got all these Christians saying, oh, but I would die for Christ. Yeah, but you don't live for Him. What would make me believe then you'd die for Him? Let me tell you what. Most of these hireling pastors that we have in America would sell out their congregations for nothing. They really already are. They wouldn't stand. I wouldn't trust those guys. I wouldn't trust them if they quoted to me the Lord's Prayer. I wouldn't even trust that. And I told that young doctor, I said, listen, if I can be as bold. He said, man, I've been praying about whether I ought to stay there. I said, well, I'll answer your prayer. No. And if I can be so bold to tell you, you need to get out of that church. I said, now, I'll bet those are good people. So I'm not criticizing those people. But I said, if they won't even stand for something like this, why in the world would you want to listen to them? I mean, two Sundays out of four, you can come listen to me. No, I just... I told him, I said, you come to Fairview, you got a 50% chance of hearing a good sermon. That might be a line that we could use. We won't say which one it is. Just say, hey, come to Fairview, you got one or two chance of hearing something worth hearing. You know, they normally say two heads are better than one. Not in this particular instance, I guarantee you. Man. Okay, so my point is this. In fact, I've told people, you got all these white and red brick churches all across America. We ought to all go paint them all yellow. The churches in America ought to be all painted yellow. All these preachers ought to be wearing yellow suits. They're cowards. Now, they may be saved and they may believe some of the Bible, but they won't stand. Now, so here's the deal then. Those who are going to earn this crown have to walk the talk. So if we can't stand up to the regular trials that come our way and we almost lose our faith over just stuff that's life, we wouldn't stand a chance if our faith was really tested by fire. And this is who will earn these crowns. In fact, the New Testament was written primarily to believers who lived in constant danger of martyrdom. Do you realize that? Have you ever thought about that? The New Testament, start to finish, was written directly. Now, of course, it's to all of us, but it was directly written to people who, all of them, were almost in constant danger of martyrdom for their faith. It'd be like us being Christians in communist China. You're always on the lookout and on the verge of martyrdom. See, we in America, we just don't relate to that. It just doesn't compute. And that's why so many people are walking around saying, well, I just don't think this is going to happen. I think it's going to be okay. It might be okay, but friends, there's no guarantee that God's ever given us that America isn't going to experience an economic collapse, or that we're not going to be invaded, or that America is going to last until the rapture of the church and all that kind of stuff. What kind of faith do we have? Now, I believe in the rapture. I don't believe we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. But that doesn't mean that we aren't going to go through trials and tribulations and all kinds of problems, and our faith might be tested, and we may have to stand up and fight for what is right, and we may have to die for what is right. Are we ready for that? Well, I don't know that anybody can be totally ready for that, but are we building spiritual muscle by learning how to handle the fleas and the flies that come our way in life, like broken water heaters and washing machines and all that kind of stuff, and inconvenient schedules? Those are kind of like flies and fleas and gnats getting ready for the buzzards that may come at us. I'm just telling you. And for most Christians, they're not going to get this crown. I tell you, some of the pastors will be the least able to win this crown. So you say, well, Dan, I don't know. We can't relate. Like I said, we can't relate to it. But Open Door Ministry, which is a ministry that kind of monitors the world and the danger that a lot of Christians are in, released a report just a few years ago that said 100% of believers living in 21 countries around the world experience persecution for their faith, with more than 215 million facing what they called high levels of persecution. Now, we consider this little COVID thing and this shot mandate as a massive test of our faith, massive persecution. Friends, that doesn't even bump the meter yet. And remember, the same authority that they conferred on themselves to force you to wear a mask could be used to force you to wear a football helmet to work every day. I mean, why not? Where do you find in the Constitution the authority that they've taken upon themselves to say, you're going to have to mask up your little first grader, and we'll tell you? In fact, the CDC said this week, we think we're about ready to give you a break. What do you mean, give me a break? Let me tell you what you're about ready to do. We're going to give you a break. Well, I got news for them. I've been wearing the mask all the time. But the same authority that they conferred upon themselves to do that, they could tell you to drive a Prius. Nothing wrong with a Prius, by the way, but they could force you to do it. They could tell you to quit driving altogether. They could tell you that you've got to give up your property. You've got to give up your firearm. They conferred that authority upon themselves. They just kind of took a wand and went kunk like that and knighted themselves. So we think we've been through some kind of big trial. These folks are living in danger of death. Nearly 1 in 12 Christians, they say, live in an area or culture in which Christianity is illegal, forbidden, or punished. That's where our fellow Christians are living these days. And it may be in America here pretty quick. I don't want it to be, but it may be. Trial and testing are a part of the Christian experience, by the way. We all know that. The Bible warns us about this. I just quoted a while ago, John 16:33. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. I'm always amazed, either at myself or at other Christians, when something happens that they don't want, and they'll go, I just can't believe this is happening. What do you mean you can't believe? Jesus told you it would happen. Right? I don't know why we can't. I don't know why I can't seem to get this. Well, it's because I don't want it, right? Well, it doesn't matter whether I want it or not. I'm going to have to listen to Paul preach here in just a little bit. I mean, I'm going to stop. That's the last one. I quit right there. I don't think he's even taken one swing at me today, but it'll start immediately. I can guarantee you that. No, but seriously, I mean, come on. I don't understand why this is happening. And it's like a flat tire or something. I mean, really? It amazes me sometimes, and I'll bet you amaze you at our lack of grasping what we're talking about here. You know, the separatists that we call pilgrims, they wrote in their compact the reason they endured that 66 or so day ordeal. And if you've ever been on the Mayflower 2, which is anchored there in Plymouth, which is the closest facsimile of the Mayflower that we can come up with, because the Mayflower was salvaged not long after it made its return to Europe. So we don't exactly know what the Mayflower looked like, but we know what ships of that type looked like. If you ever go to Plymouth, go on board that thing. And just imagine being locked under that top deck for over 2 months with over 100 passengers. Over 100 passengers. Seasick. Sick. Very little food. What they did have wasn't any good. Tossed around like a cork on the Atlantic at the worst time of the year. Why'd they do that? You say, well, they did it for liberty. Well, they were pretty free in Holland. Well, they did it so they could have their own land. Well, they could have land in Holland. No, if you read their story, you know why they did it. It's because of their Christianity. And they said it in their compact. We came to this new world to further the gospel. William Bradford says, look, we came to be stepping stones. If that's all we are, we're stepping stones for a greater work. They couldn't see us, but we're that greater work. Think of what they endured. Half of them died that first winter. They had no idea how to farm in North America. Had it not been for the miracle work that God did through a few of those native tribesmen, they'd have probably starved to death. None of them would have survived. Had they landed where they originally planned to land, they'd probably all been killed. I mean, all of this stuff. But it was all because of their commitment, and they went through that. We can't imagine it today. Well, preacher, I'd like to come today, but they predicted rain. And you know, my pastor, Dr. Bennett, used to always say it takes 1,500 gallons to get somebody into a Baptist church and 15 drops to keep them out. Think on it and you'll get it. Baptistry, 1,500. And then, of course, here is a more cryptic passage. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will suffer persecution. Well, fifth crown here. I'd like to finish this up. Fifth crown is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul tells us, especially to the elders, he says, to the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he's speaking here primarily to the apostles and those who were around when Jesus was resurrected, the leaders of the church. And so he says to them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain. Well, boy, that doesn't work today, does it? Number two reasons why pastors told George Barna they're not going to touch controversies is because it would hurt the size of their offerings, i.e. paycheck. Hireling. Screams hireling. Well, here he's dealing with it right here. Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. No, these guys are CEOs. These pastors are corporate heads. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So what in the world is the crown of glory? Well, you know, early in my life, I was taught that really it's the pastor's crown. And that four out of the five crowns mentioned in Scripture, all Christians have the opportunity to get, but more than likely the fifth one is only reserved to pastors. I've kind of revised my thinking a little bit, and so here's what I believe this particular crown is about. The crown of glory is given to Christian leaders, certainly, pastors, leaders, and those who are faithful shepherds of the people of God. You say, well, that's still a pastor. It is, but it may not be an ordained pastor, and it may not be a pastor of a church. For instance, if you diligently lead a Bible study, whether it's on Sunday morning here on the facilities, or if it's in your home, or you manage a small group of believers, you're a shepherd. You know, I believe at some level or another, a lot of us are called to be shepherds, even though not all of us are called to preach or called to pastor vocationally. We're called to shepherd. So I kind of suspect that there will be those who weren't ever ordained preachers slash pastors who will actually earn this crown of glory because they faithfully shepherded a group of believers. I don't mean they tried to be their pastor and said, oh, don't go join a church. This is our church, and I'm better than old Fisher down there, so you just listen to me. No, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about people who took upon themselves the care of others and kind of shepherded that group of people. I think they might be those who could earn this crown of glory. So it's given to those people who take seriously their responsibilities. Charles Wesley once wrote these words, "In hope of that immortal crown, I now the cross sustain, and gladly wander up and down and smile at toil and pain. I suffer out my 80 years till my deliverer come and wipe away his servant's tears and take his exile home." He got it. But out of all these crowns, friends, don't ever forget the greatest reward is him. Genesis 15:1, Jesus told Abraham, look at the last phrase, "I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." John 14:3, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Revelation 2:26-28, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Well, you know, a lot of people have debated what the morning star is. Well, one of the things is him. He's the bright morning star. Ultimately, the great prize is Jesus. So one last thing about these crowns, and they involve what I believe we'll do our first day in heaven. You ever wonder what you're going to do your first day in heaven? You know, we take trips and we say, what are we going to do our first day there? I lead tours to different places. People ask me, what are we going to do our first day in Gettysburg? Or what are we going to do our first day in Plymouth? Or what are we going to do our first day in Boston? Or, you know, what's the schedule? What's the itinerary? What are you going to do your first day in heaven? Well, I believe here's what the Bible says we're going to do. Those 24 elders, I think, represent the redeemed family of God. They're probably some of the great leaders in the family of God. And listen to what the Bible says they do. They cast their crowns at his feet. It's an interesting thing. When John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, he describes him from head to toe. You know one of the things missing in that description? A crown. He's not wearing a crown. But lo and behold, when he returns in Revelation 19, guess what the Bible says he has on his head? He has a crown. But it's interesting, the original Greek word is plural. He's wearing crowns. How do you wear crowns? But you can only wear one crown. Because you see, once he did wear a crown, it's made of thorns. How could he wear crowns? Well, if it was one crown made out of many. Here's what's going to happen. When we receive our crowns, that's the trophy side. There'll still be the authority side that'll be eternal. We're going to take that trophy. And we're going to rightfully give it to the one who deserves it. And who helped us to win it. And all of those crowns will kind of be melted into one great crown. And that's what he'll wear when he returns. And so the songwriter that wrote the song, "Crown him with many crowns, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all," knew exactly what he was writing about. Are you going to crown him? You say, well, every Christian would. No, 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 no. Not every Christian will earn a crown. Paul says some at the judgment seat of Christ will end up bankrupt spiritually. They're saved. No crowns. No rewards. There will be some who will not be able to contribute to that crown. What about you? There are five crowns. Have you earned one? Are you working on earning one? Have you earned two? Three? How about none? I want to close with this illustration. I know we're just a touch out of time, but let me finish this. I'd heard this story for years, and I'd always taken it as kind of anecdotal until I finally discovered this is actually a true story about this man right here. His name is Henry Morrison. He was a missionary to Africa. He and his wife had been there for some 40 years. This is what he looked like at the end of their ministry. It's the best picture I could find of him, a little older, but you know, he still looked very much like himself. They were on their way back. Their missionary ministry was done. They were on a ship. You've probably heard the story, but this is the true story. They're on the ship. They're worn out. Their health is broken. They're bankrupt. They don't have any money. They don't have any land or anything, but they're coming back to America to finish off their days and then go to heaven. They find out that Teddy Roosevelt's on the same ship. Well, when they arrive at the dock, there's no one there to greet them because they've spent their whole lives in Africa. It's just a missionary and his wife. But there was a big band for Teddy Roosevelt. There was ticker tape. Everybody was shouting and cheering, and he arrived and stood up on the side of the ship, and everybody, you know, is listening. He waves. And so finally, when they got to the little motel room, he told his wife, he said, I'll be honest with you, I'm very, very depressed, and I'm just kind of put out with God. We served our whole lives. And here we come back to America, and there's nothing. No one. She said, well, honey, why don't you go tell God about it? So he did. He did. He came back from his prayer. His wife said, what'd God say? And he said, I told the Lord. He said, look at this. Teddy Roosevelt comes home. He gets this big welcome, and he gets all this parade and all these cheers because he's home. What'd we get? And he said, it's like the Lord spoke to me and said, well, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. So I want us to sing this. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Crown him, guys. Your first day in heaven, you make sure that you'll have a crown to lay at his feet. That's my prayer. God bless you for being here in this lesson today. Hope you enjoyed it. We'll have a new outline for you next week. We'll go back to heaven proper itself. We'll talk about heaven, what it's going to look like. So we'll start there next week. Thank you for being patient. Let me finish that.